I'm going to lead us in a prayer that God would help us as we think about the letter to the Romans. Our Father God, we're thankful that you do speak to us and that you have spoken through the Apostle Paul and by your Spirit in these words we'll look at today. So help me as I preach and help us as we listen, that we might be greatly encouraged and pointed to your truths and your salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Augustine was a mess. He was a brilliant man. He was a professor of rhetoric in a place called Milan. But he was enslaved to sexual sin, and he was in a strange cult. He was miserable. He had the sense that Christianity was true. He'd been brought up with it, but he just couldn't bring himself to embrace it. He wanted to change, but he just couldn't. But a day came when he ran into his garden, sat under a tree and wept. He was crying. Then he heard something strange, something unexpected. It was a child's voice from a nearby house, singing over and over, "Tolelege, tolelege." It means, take up and read, take it and read. And so he grabbed a scroll of Paul's letters that was lying nearby, as the story goes, and he opened it at random, and his eyes came on Romans, Romans 13, verse 13. Not in sexual immorality and debauchery, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. He later wrote, instantly, a light of serenity flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. And he went on to become one of the most important teachers in Christian history. Now, why might that matter to us? Well, partly because through Augustine, many parts of the church were brought back to the center of the gospel and to Paul's teaching that we can't save ourselves, that we are saved entirely by God's generosity. Salvation is a gift, not our achievement. It was a truth that was always there in Romans. Augustine received it and revived it. We are clothed by the Lord Jesus Christ and with him. But there was somebody else in the story. His mother, Monica, had prayed for his conversion for 17 years. So there's an encouragement to anybody who's been praying for a long time for family members. 17 years. But 1,000 years later, Martin Luther was tormented by that same book of Romans. He was studying it in his tower room in Wittenberg, but he hated what he read. The righteousness of God is revealed. Those were words that terrified him because he understood the righteousness of God as God's standard of perfection. It was a benchmark he saw he couldn't ever reach. Who can live up to the righteousness of God? And so he asked himself, well, this isn't good news. How can good news be good news if it all it does is remind you how far short you fall? I don't wonder if you know that feeling or you've known it in the past, trying to be good enough, but seeing that you always fall short. But then Luther thought about this verse in Romans, the righteous will live by faith. And something broke open. He saw the righteousness of God wasn't a demand, but a gift. That God gives his righteousness to those who trust him. And so Luther later said he felt as though the gates of paradise had flung open as he looked at this verse. And again, why might that matter to us? Because the church back then had lost important parts of the gospel. But Luther rediscovered these things again in Romans, that we are accepted by God through faith in Jesus, not through religious performance. That we can approach God directly because he makes us righteous by his generosity. So, we're beginning a series in this letter to the Romans. We'll be spending quite some time in it. So let me start with a few more reasons why it's important. One is, it is the most systematic explanation of the Christian good news in the Bible. With this letter, Paul wasn't focused on just putting out some fires, like he spent a fair bit of time doing, say in Galatians or the Corinthians letters. But in Romans, he focuses at more length and more deeply on explaining what God has done for us in Jesus and what it means. And so secondly, it clarifies especially how we're saved, that we're justified, that is, we're right with God through faith. Not by our performance, but by trusting in Jesus and what he has done. That's spelled out more clearly here in Romans than anywhere else, especially in the early chapters of Romans. And then Paul also later goes on to connect theology to life in general. Romans 12 to 15 gives us four whole chapters of what it looks like to live out the Christian life in our bodies, in our relationships, in church, and more besides. It also, this letter, shows the unity of the New and the Old Testaments. It's easy to think, and you'll heard it said often, that people think the God of the Old Testament is very different from the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God, while the New Testament God, well, he's the loving God. Now, Romans won't have that distinction. It shows how there is one God. The one gracious God had one plan of salvation from Abraham to Jesus to us. It is a dense letter. It's hard work. There are not many stories, so I'll try to add a few stories as we go and help us to get into it. But dense writing, it's okay. If Paul expected all the Roman church to understand the letter because he wrote to them all, we can understand it too. And so we kick off today, starting with the first 17 verses. We'll have three headings today. First, the gospel Paul served. Second, the pastor who longed to come. And third, the power that saves. But first, the gospel Paul served. He starts now with the longest greeting of any of his letters. And you might ask, why? Why this long greeting? Well, it's partly because he'd never visited this church. These people weren't all known to him. And so he needs to be clear why they should listen to this letter that has been brought to them by a lady called Phoebe. Well, let's see how he starts. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so he starts with a few things about himself. First of all, that he is a servant, a slave even, it's translated in some places. That's what the word doulos there can mean, a slave of Christ Jesus. He belongs to Jesus completely. Or secondly, he's called to be an apostle. That is, he didn't choose this role. Christ commissioned him and called him. And so he's doing that which he was called to. In particular, being set apart for the gospel of God. If I accidentally cross out some of the Bible, you understand I'm trying to underline it, right? But the point here is, he's set apart, which is intriguing because the word Pharisee, he was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means set apart. Back then, as a Pharisee, he was set apart to interpret the law and encourage people in the law. Back then, here now, he's been set apart for something better, for the good news of the gospel of God. And so he goes on to talk about this good news. What is this good news he's set apart from, this gospel? Well, here it is. It's the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, see that the gospel is not a philosophy. It's not a self-help program. It's about a person, first of all, Jesus Christ our Lord. And see at least these two things here as he explains this gospel. It's as to his earthly life, a descendant of David. Now, most of us, if we were thinking of explaining what is this Christian message on about, we're not going to mention King David, right? But Paul chooses to do so. Why does he do that? Well, partly because there was this great promise to King David. You can read about it if you want to go home and read 2 Samuel 7. You'll see how God made this promise to King David that from his throne, from his line, would come one who would rule forever and bring eternal peace to God's people. So here we're told that Jesus can fulfill this role. He can be this eternal king because he is descended from David. But more than that, through the Spirit of holiness, he has been appointed the Son of God in power. How? Well, by his resurrection from the dead. Right? So, importantly, this is not saying that he became God by being resurrected. You know, some heretics will say that this passage says when he's appointed the Son of God, it means he became God now that he's risen from the dead. No, no, no. What it's saying, rather, is that through the resurrection from the dead, now that he lives forever, Jesus is able to be this eternal king. Can't be an eternal king when you've got a death ahead of you. But now that he's been raised eternally, he can be this one, this Christ, this Messiah, this promised one who would rule forever. And so this term Son of God here doesn't mean that he is God or the second person of the Trinity. Rather, it's used, as Psalm 2 might use the term Son of God, to mean he is the great king, the king who was to come. And so here he starts to talk about this gospel. He's got more to say, especially about how this is good news. That might be on him. Okay, this is great about Jesus, but what about us? There's more to come. But he goes on to talk about his role again, that he has received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. That means the non-Jews. That's pretty much everyone here, I expect. But notice this phrase, the obedience that comes from faith. First of all, faith is the thing that comes first, right? Before obedience. It's important to see we don't earn our way to heaven. We simply receive it by faith in Jesus. That is by trusting in him. But also we see here faith isn't passive, right? Real trust brings change to our lives. It brings an obedience to God. And so Paul's writing because that's his job, to bring people to this obedience that comes from faith. And so he writes to all in Rome who are loved by God and called his holy people. And it's not just in Rome, of course. All those who are called his holy people, all Christians who trust in Jesus, can be called these things, loved by God and called his holy people. And so this is actually a great address. Do notice this. It's not loved by God if you perform well. It's not even you were loved before you sinned, though that's true. But you are loved. Present tense. Right now. Apart from anything you might have done to earn his love, apart from anything that you might have done to earn his anger, you're loved. This is your identity. If you're in Jesus, first of all, by faith. But second, we're not only loved by God, but also called to be his holy people. That word holy people is in the Greek hagioi. It means saints, sometimes translated saints. All Christians are saints, holy ones, set apart ones. That is, not that we're set apart like the Apostle Paul was to be an apostle, that was a unique calling, but we're set apart to be holy. Now you might think, what does that look like? Is being holy about being a little weird or withdrawn somehow? No, it's about being different, yes, but in ways that matter. It can look like the married person who doesn't flirt with their colleague or the employee who tells the truth when a lie would have been easier. Or it's the parent or the grandparent who can apologize to their child, to their grandchild when they've been harsh. Or it's the person who looks at what they have to do the next day to serve their family or whatever and realizes they need to go to bed now. It's 1,000 small choices where we say, I belong to God and so I'll do it his way. That is, we're not set aside here like a monk in a cave or like Luther up in that tower in Wittenberg. If you're a Christian, when we're Christians, we are set apart to live in the world for God. To be different where it counts. And so notice again, the order is important. Loved by God first, then called to be holy. Because our holiness doesn't earn God's love, it's our response to God's love. You know, when I was born, apparently, it was a 40-hour labour. My poor mother. I'm still not sure how to respond when she brings that up in conversation, what you do with that, which she does from time to time. But one thing's clear, I didn't earn Mum and Dad's love. I was born and they loved me already. And I respond to their love, their costly love, no doubt, which was there first. It's the same with Christians. We respond to the costly love of God sending his son to die for us in our place. We respond with obedience, with love, but he loved us first. So Paul's introduced himself, said who he's writing to, and now he talks to them about his longing to come and visit those who are in Rome, to those he's writing to. And so he starts this way, by reminding them, by telling them, that he has not ignored them. He has them in his prayers. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you." So yes, Paul gives thanks for the Romans, even though he hasn't been there to visit their church. He prays for them constantly, we're told. And he calls God as his witness that he cares for them. So one thing we can ask ourselves here, one of the challenges, is do we thank God for other Christians, even those we don't know personally? You know, I pray for people I know all the time, for people in church, people in my family and such. I don't tend to pray for those I don't know very much. And so when I think about that and look at Paul here, I'm chastened a little bit, rebuked, as we see he prays for those who he hasn't even visited. It's a challenge. We can be praying for Christians in other countries, for those in persecuted churches. Paul has this generous, prayerful heart for the wider church, for the whole church, for God's glory to be heading out to all sorts of different places. And one of Paul's prayers is that he can visit the Romans. And he's wanted that for some time, we learn. He says, "I pray now that at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." So notice verse 12 especially, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Right? Paul isn't just coming to dispense wisdom from on high, right? He expects to receive from them encouragement as well as give. Which is certainly an indication the Christian life isn't a one-way thing. If it wasn't a one-way thing for Paul, he needed encouragement, so all of us. Now, I don't see this much in our church, but there are plenty of people who think of church as a place where you go to get like a zap of something from God, right, from the people up front maybe, and then you go your own way, preferably interacting with as few people as possible. Right? Do notice here, that's not the Bible's Christianity. Right? We come to mutually encourage. And so we can ask, how are you going to encourage people at church today or into the future? Do you expect to receive from others around, not just from up the front, but from each other? Giving and receiving. For the Christian life, it's a mutual thing. And so we have morning tea and we encourage people to head over and chat. And we have small groups where we encourage people to know each other and pray for each other and so forth. Mutual encouragement. But Paul also wants to explain why he's been so long coming to this church, which after all is the capital of the empire. You know, if you're thinking strategically, you would think the first place to go is to the capital, to Rome. But no, Paul hasn't done that. So what's going on there? He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles." So yes, here's the explanation why he hasn't come. Not that he didn't want to, not that he was, say, scared of debating the intellectuals in Rome or something like that, but that God had worked for him first among the other Gentiles, among the other non-Jews. For he is the apostle to all the Gentiles. So he goes on, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks." The original there for non-Greeks is barbarians. "Both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome." Right. He says he's a debtor. Because he's an apostle, he has this obligation to all the Gentiles. I take it he's saying whether they're the intelligent or the foolish, whether they're, you know, wise in the eyes of the world or the opposite of wise in the eyes of the world, He is taking the gospel to all of them. And why does he make this point? I presume it's because the Romans would have considered themselves the cultured, the civilized, the wise, the ones in the capital. And they might have been thinking, yes, why are you spending so much time in those backwater provinces, Paul, with all those barbarians? And Paul's answer, I owe the gospel to everyone, not just the sophisticated, not just the educated. I'm not afraid to go to you guys. I'm looking forward to it. I have been looking forward to it. And so it's a reminder to us too, the gospel is for everyone, the wise or the foolish. Right? We shouldn't be looking down on anybody. We shouldn't be excluding anybody from being able to hear the gospel. I don't know if you heard that in Ali's invitation there, as we're looking to make the gospel accessible to all children, no matter what kind of background or how they learn in the best way for themselves. But we can have different problems too about who we look down on. We can look down on the person with different politics. I don't know, is it the lefty green woke young people? We think, oh, yeah, don't know about them. Those One Nation supporters, or people who are awkward, or who speak slowly, or Americans, Melburnians, even slow drivers who are right in front of us. Right? I don't know who it is for you that you easily look down on, that you wouldn't really want to spend a lot of time with. Paul says he went first to the deplorables of his day, you know, the barbarians and the foolish, and he called himself their debtor, obligated to them. And only after seeing them did he go to Rome. Just so, we're trying to bring the gospel here at McGill to everybody, to those we might naturally ignore, as well as to those that we more naturally interact with. It might be the stranger on the bus, the international visitor, it might be the difficult neighbour. Who is the one for us that we need to pause and repent of not wanting to spend time with them, or not thinking they're worth the time that might bring them to Jesus? It's easy to look down on people, isn't it? Our final section for today, the power that saves. These next two verses are the real heartbeat of the whole letter to the Romans. It sums up all that Paul is going to say. The first of the two verses goes like this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." It's possible that you might be thinking, why would anyone be ashamed of this great gospel? Well, in Rome, back in the day, it was definitely thought of as foolishness. It was proclaiming a Jew who had been crucified as the Lord of the universe. Now, that was rejoicing in a shameful death, the most shameful death, the criminal's death. How could that be joyful? Good. Yeah, Paul wasn't naive. He knew how that sounded, but he wasn't ashamed because he knew what the gospel could do. He knew that Jesus' death on the cross paid in our place for all our sin and for all our shame. It's joyful, not shameful, even as it takes away our shame and guilt and puts it on Jesus in our place. It's marvelous. Other times you're inclined to be ashamed of the gospel. Probably not in church, I expect, but maybe at work, maybe at a dinner party, maybe if somebody asks you what you did on the weekend. There are times the gospel can feel embarrassing to us today. Well, notice Paul thinks that knowing its power is the antidote to being ashamed. So just think about that. He's not ashamed because the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone. That's why. Not that it's the power just for the worthy or the religious or the well-behaved, but it's power for everyone who believes. So when we're sharing this gospel, we're not just conveying data or information. We're unleashing God's own power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work when the gospel is proclaimed. It's the power of God. That's why Paul wasn't ashamed. He'd seen what the gospel can do in his own life. Just as many over the centuries since have seen it, it is God acting. And so, how do we come to that same power, that same salvation? It's possible that there are some who are thinking, well, I'd love to have that faith, but I just keep doubting. And for you, it's worth remembering this prayer. In Mark's gospel, there was a man who said to Jesus, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. There's an honest faith that understands it's not perfect certainty, but the word translated belief here in Romans can be translated to trust, to rely, to depend. We trust Jesus and his death for our sins. We have that move us into action serving him. And sometimes we even pray, I do believe, help my unbelief. And so you can think to yourself, am I trusting Christ or am I just agreeing with facts about him? The gospel isn't power for spectators. It's power for those who believe, that is, those who trust. Well, lastly then, we'll look at this verse more next week. But verse 17 begins to explain why the gospel has this power. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's the verse that Luther struggled with, but that then broke open for him the true Christian message of forgiveness in that tower. That the righteousness of God, it's not a demand on us to be righteous like God is, but rather it's a gift to us received by faith. But notice too that in the gospel something is revealed. Something's made known. It's making known how God makes people right with himself. And the answer is by faith from start to finish. By trust in Jesus. Let's wrap up. What have we seen? We've seen that Paul was set apart for the gospel that had been promised long ago through the prophets, that it's a message about Jesus, David's descendant, God's son, raised in power. That Paul longed to share this message in Rome because he owed it to everyone and he wasn't ashamed of it because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And so three invitations as I close. One, it'd be great to have everyone in church reading Romans this year, at least once. It's 16 chapters, we can do it. And as we do, try to let that logic of Paul sink in and let the gospel reshape your thinking. A second, we can ask, am I trusting what's being said more than just agreeing? Because the gospel has power for those who trust in Jesus. And if your faith is feeling cold, do call out like that man in Mark 9. I believe, help my unbelief. And third and lastly, you might pick out somebody that you might have been inclined not to talk to, even to look down on. Can you think of somebody like that? And you might pray for them at the very least. Or even there might be an opportunity to talk to them, become friends with them. Who knows, an opportunity might come to commend this great gospel. For the gospel is for the Greek and the barbarian, the wise and the foolish. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this letter and for the Apostle Paul, for how you have used it again and again to change lives, even to spark revivals, to open the gates of paradise to sinners like us. And so we thank you that your gospel's not our invention, it's your gift. Thank you that it comes with power. And so help us all, each of us here this morning, to trust your gift. Help us to see ourselves as those who are freed from shame as we trust in Jesus. Please fill us with your power that we've heard of this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.